in the mid-90s during Osborne saying these words. But what if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. If God had a name, what would it be? If God had a face, what would it look like? What if God was one of us? For Eric Bazilian, who wrote the song, the lyrics are, for him, just a hypothetical example. Hypothetical example about what happens when you see something that completely changes your view of the world. Like meeting God. That'd change your view of the world, wouldn't it? And so unintentionally, Eric has actually stumbled upon the very thing that does change your view of the world. Because one of us is not some hypothetical thought experiment where the unexpected shows up in an unexpected way, in an unexpected form. No, one of us actually echoes the reality of Hebrews chapter 2 that we just read. God has become one of us. We read that he shared in our humanity. He was made like us, fully human in every way. God among us. God with a name, a face. God made flesh. God one of us. And if we're not paying attention, we could miss him. To us, he could just be a stranger on the bus. The writer, the preacher of Hebrews, wants us to see Jesus in all his perfect humanity so that we can see our own humanity in all of its fragility and all of its honor. And take hold of all that Jesus in his humanity has done for us, all he has won for us. His humanity impacts your humanity. His life changes your life. In chapter 2, verse 5, where we started tonight, it builds from the end of chapter 1. Now, this is verse 14. It says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" The angels aren't enthroned. They don't have dominion. The angels, they're ministers, servants. So who is it that has dominion is the question that's hanging. And so chapter 2, verse 5 says, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come." It's not the angels who have dominion. In the world to come about which we are speaking, in the last days, the age of salvation, present and future, inaugurated by the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. But there is a place where someone has testified. Now, just stop there for a second. I love that line. There is a place where someone has testified. Have you ever had a moment where you know that a verse is in the Bible? You just can't quite remember where. Maybe it was a psalm or a prophet, or maybe it was one of Paul's letters. Ever made up a reference? Just hope that no one noticed. Hezekiah is a good one to go for. But the writer of Hebrews, he remembers the quote. Remembers the quote, just not where it's from. So somewhere someone has testified these words. "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels, or for a little time lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." Now, I'll help the writer of the Hebrews out. It's Psalm 8 that they're quoting. And it could sound like humanity is insignificant. Like what is mankind that you're mindful of them? What are they? Who cares about them? But if anything, Hebrews draws the opposite conclusion. Hebrews 2 verse 8 says, "In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them." The double negative, "nothing that is not," is quite emphatic. God made the world for humanity. So who has dominion? Well, not angels. Humans. This is Genesis 1 kind of language. This is from verse 26 of Genesis 1. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. All of creation under our control. All of creation made for us. Now, sometimes we can fall into a trap of thinking that we aren't special. We aren't special, that we're just matter, and so we don't matter. But God has a different view of worth and honor, a different view of the worth and honor of humanity. Now, I'm not saying you're special in the way that the world tells you that you're special. I'm not interested in how many TikTok followers you have. It makes no difference. But you are special. You are special. When God made humanity, he didn't leave us to our own devices. He is mindful of us. He cares. God crowns us with glory and honor. God puts everything under our feet. But does that make sense to you? Is that what you see when you look out at the world? Humanity in control of all things? Is that what you see in your own life? Everything under your feet. Do you see Genesis 1 being played out in front of you? I think the end of verse 8 is perhaps the understatement of the year. It says, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. And now it makes sense of the humanity that we know. Sure, there's plenty of rich and successful people, but their rich and their richness and success is built off self-interest. It's built off self-indulgent. And in its wake are the poor and the vulnerable and the needy. In its wake is the destruction of the earth, not dominion over it. Our world looks more like Genesis 3 than Genesis 1. We don't look that glorious or honorable. And instead we see brokenness and sin, fragility and failure. We're looking around, looking at ourselves, we don't see honor and glory. We don't see honor and glory, but the writer says in verse 9, but we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus. Now those words jumped off the page when I read them. We don't see everything subject to humanity, but we do see Jesus. We don't see a world full of glory and honor, but we do see Jesus. We don't see perfection and paradise, but we do see Jesus. And sometimes we can't see good triumphing over evil. But we do see Jesus. And sometimes we can't see God's plans coming to fruition, but we do see Jesus. And sometimes we can't see God's promises being fulfilled, but we do see Jesus. And sometimes it feels like it's all too overwhelming, too much for us to bear, too hard for us to even care anymore. Even in those moments, we do see Jesus. Do you see him? Verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is the exemplar, the embodiment, the epitome of Psalm 8. Whoever else it might be talking about, the preacher of Hebrews tells us that it is talking about Jesus, that the psalm finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And so do you see him? Over the last 2 weeks, we've read that if you want to see what God looks like, well, then look to Jesus. And now we read that if you want to see what God designed humanity to be, then look to Jesus. And if you want to see salvation from death, well, then look to Jesus. And for a little while in the incarnation, he was lower than the angels, subjected to suffering and shame and death. He made himself lower. He chose to serve. He was obedient to death. But he is crowned with glory and honor. His suffering led to glory. He's exalted above all because he suffered death. The king is crowned because the king was killed, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. By God's grace, by his initiative, Jesus tastes death. Jesus knows our suffering. He isn't out of touch. Being out of touch is a common complaint that we have about politicians and celebrities. They're out of touch. Jesus is not out of touch. I remember Graham Dunkley, one of our former pastors, he telling the story of King Abdullah II. Here he is, the King of Jordan. And he's been King of Jordan for over 20 years, and he likes to play a little game of undercover boss in real life. So he puts on a disguise, a reporter, a taxi driver, to get a sense of what life is really like for his people. He wants to be a king who understands what it's like to not be a king, to be just one of us. As I thought about King Abdullah, I found his example really challenging. Now, how well do I know the needs of our local community? I think lockdown actually helped people build neighborhood connections in some cases, but how well do you know the people around you? How well do you know the area you live in? Do you know what people care about? Do you know what they struggle with or what their biggest pressures are? I found being part of our community assistance fund a real eye-opener. Visiting parts of Cardinia and Casey that I'd never seen. Meeting people that I never would have met. If you want to see the financial need that is in our area right now, then come out with me. We'll deliver some grocery vouchers. If you're interested, let me know. Let me know and we can go bless some families together. Or you could volunteer with any number of local charities, someone like Back to Basics or Blessed Collective or the Salvers. If you want me to put you in touch with them, let me know. If you want to go see what the need is in our community. Now maybe you're thinking about your own experiences. Maybe you've tasted suffering in your life, a financial or physical or mental and emotional. And maybe your story. Maybe your struggle will be a blessing to others in a similar situation. Maybe you're now equipped to help them in a way that others can't. We've got a lot to offer. A lot to offer just by listening to what it's like to walk in someone else's shoes. Unlike King Abdullah of Jordan, though, Jesus doesn't just dress up for a day. He is one of us. He doesn't just experience life, he tastes death for us. And not that just that he died, but that he experienced it. He endured it. He didn't just take a sip, he drank the bitter cup to the very end, every last drop. And he does it for everyone, we're told. For us. Our king suffers for us. Suffering is a key theme in Hebrews. It comes up in chapters 5 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 13. And three times right here in chapter 2. In verse 9 we read, the one who is crowned, the one who is crowned is the one who suffered death. Jesus, our suffering king. And in verse 10, the one who brings many sons and daughters to glory is the one who is made perfect through what they suffered. Jesus, our suffering brother. And in verse 18, the one who is able to help those who are tempted is the one who himself suffered. Jesus, our suffering Savior, our King, our brother, our Savior. Do you see Jesus? In verses 10 to 13, they shift the imagery from the King who's crowned with glory and honor to Jesus, our brother. Verse 10 says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Now, there's a lot going on theologically just in that one verse, and we'll come back to the bit about the sons and the daughters, but I want to focus on the pioneer of salvation. We're told that God made them perfect, the sons and daughters made them perfect. Made the pioneer of salvation perfect. God made them perfect. God, the one in control of everything. God, who is the author and the architect here. And he makes Jesus, the pioneer of humanity's salvation, he makes him perfect. And again, we're told it's through suffering. And that gives us a hint to the kind of perfection that's being talked about. It's not that Jesus was in some way imperfect or in some way flawed. It's about the fact that salvation was achieved via the cross, via rejection and pain and shame, that life would come out of death. Jesus' work of salvation was complete and effective, perfect. His obedience to the Father was complete and effective, perfect. His identification with humanity was complete, effective, perfect. And without the cross, without suffering, well, then it could never be. And so he is the pioneer of salvation, the founder, the forerunner, the leader, the champion. We'll come back to talking about the champion in the next section. But for now, the focus is that he is the one leading. As the pioneer of salvation, he leads many sons and daughters to glory. God's people are his family, and they are swept up in him to glory. Now, like a powerful ocean swell or a raging river current, like the surge of a mosh pit at a packed concert, or the roar of a crowd at a filled and sold out stadium. You and I, we just get caught up in it, swept up in it all. Sons and daughters brought into glory. And no longer the failed image of Psalm 8 or Genesis 1. No, we too are crowned with glory. Which takes us to verse 11. It says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. In salvation, our status changes. In glory, made holy, adopted into God's family. This is a complete change of status, not like on Facebook, a change of status that actually matters. Jesus, our brother, suffers for us in order to bring us into the family, to restore the relationship, to bring us home and to make us holy like him. Holy. We are set apart for God's purposes, set apart to be distinct, set apart to bring him honor and glory, set apart to be who we were always created to be. Yet all too often we get swept up in sin and temptation, caught up in ignorance and apathy. Those things keep us from what we ought to be, and we settle with them. When Jesus wants us to be set apart, he's the one who has first claim on our lives. Our gifts are for his use. Our possessions belong to him. Our time and effort set aside for his service, not for our own self-satisfaction. Do you have the money for what you need, but not to be generous to church or to a charity or to others? Do you have time for the gym and Netflix and social media, but not for prayer? Not for life group, not for serving. Jesus has first claim on our lives. Do we struggle against temptation and sin? Or are we comfortable? Comfortable with our complacent moral standards? Do we long for the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Do we long for the fruit of the Spirit, or are we content with the fruit of our own culture? Temporary highs, fleeting pleasures, division, carelessness, unfaithfulness, gossip, and self-centeredness. Are we really made holy? Jesus gave his life so that we could be. And Hebrews says that we are. So are we living up to that reality? Are we living the life that we're called to live? Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. We're not that new boyfriend from that distant cousin that no one really knows but shows up to the family reunion. We're not that crazy uncle that you only see once a year at Christmas. And even that one time is a bit too much. No, we're not those. We're his brothers and sisters, and he is not ashamed of us. He claims you as one of his family, and he says you're one of us. And to bring the point home, the preacher of Hebrews points to the words of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 and quotes them. And we spoke in detail last week about the Jesus-centered use of the Old Testament. And so I'm not going to dwell on these quotes in particular. Now, other than to say that the writer puts the words of the psalmist and of the prophet Isaiah into the mouth of Jesus. Jesus is the one singing the praises of God in the presence of the congregation, his brothers and sisters. He lifts our eyes to praise God. And Jesus is the one trusting in God and celebrating the family that God has given him. He calls us to give our all as we trust in God. Jesus wants us, loves us, rejoices over us. He is not ashamed of you. We might feel ashamed. We might feel ashamed, but because of his death in our place, he has removed our shame. He isn't embarrassed by us. Now, he welcomes us in. He calls us sister, brother. Maybe you're thinking that that's nice. That's nice that Jesus calls us that. But if he really cared, wouldn't he do something? Wouldn't he do something about what we're going through right now? Couldn't he just put an end to our struggle and to everyone's struggle? Couldn't he do something? If he really cared, wouldn't he do something? And that's one of the biggest complaints that people have about Christianity. For many, God seems distant and uncaring. He doesn't know what we have to deal with day to day. He doesn't care about death and decay. Because if he did, if he really was God, well, then he would put an end to it. The writer of Hebrews drops the radical truth. Verses 14 to 15. Now, these words are so good, they're so powerful. So let these words soak into your mind, into your heart. He, Jesus, shared in their humanity. so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He shared our humanity. He does understand. And he died for us, so he does care. And he's put an end to suffering and sin, to death and decay. His death, we're told, broke the power of the devil. His death broke the power of the devil, and his death sets us free. He is the pioneer, the champion of our salvation. Our champion. Like David striding out to meet Goliath. Jesus steps out to battle Satan. To battle Satan on behalf of his people. And we watch from the sidelines as he defeats death, not with stones or swords, but by his own death. Our champion strides out into battle for us and defeats death by his own death. And so we who stood on the sidelines are free from the bondage of suffering and sin and death and decay. It's not that those things cease to exist. They surely do. But now they hold no power. They have no hold on us. Most of the world is living in captivity, the slaves in bondage to the fear of death. It holds power. Now, the reality of death and decay has hit a bit harder in these last few years, I think. Death feels like an end, so we fear our time is running out. We worry about our bucket list or finding love or securing our financial future. We try to build a legacy, try to make something of our lives. We go through a midlife or perhaps mid-uni crisis. And in part, we do that because we fear death. Do you love this life more than the life to come? Are you caught up in all the striving, all the posing, all the earning, all the boasting of this world? Are you being held captive by death? Because I've seen way too many hopeless Christians. Christians without hope, plodding through life in defeat and despair. We're not hopeless. The truth of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 is that we have been set free. Death has no power over us. Jesus has taken the fear out of it. But death is still hard. It's still terrible. It's still sad. We still battle with loss and grief, but also we have a hope. We have a hope that conquers all. And to borrow some words from the Archbishop of Canterbury, spoken at the Queen's funeral last week, Christian hope means certain expectation of something not yet seen. Christ rose from the dead and offers life to all, abundant life now, and life with God in eternity. Service in life, hope in death. I recently led the funeral of Yvonne French, a kind and faithful, a lovely lady for our morning congregation. And she lived in faith and hope. And she died in faith and hope. She did not fear death. It held no power over her. And now she lives in glory forever. She sees Jesus, her King, her brother, her Savior. Verse 16. says, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He was made human in order to be the merciful and faithful high priest that we needed. And this in itself is a huge thing that the writer of Hebrews is going to come to time and time again. And so I'm not going to dwell on it right now. Just park it for in future weeks. A merciful and faithful high priest. As the champion, the pioneer of our faith, he represents the people in battle. And so the high priest represents the people as they come before God. He is our perfect representative. And as the champion emerges out of the people, he's one with them. So the high priest is chosen from among the people because he is one of us. He knows us. I want to draw attention to the application that the writer does in verse 18. Because he himself, Jesus, because he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Our Savior, our champion, our priest is our helper. When we find ourselves immersed in the harsh realities of life, he knows exactly how we feel. Do you ever feel like you're completely alone? Alone in the struggles you face. Well, then let the flesh and blood reality of Jesus' involvement with the human situation, with your situation, let that sink deep into your soul, deep into your heart, deep into your mind. As William Lane writes, says, the Son of God shares our situation today as fully as he did when this sermon was first prepared. The Son of God shares our situation. As we sang earlier, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Don't you want to go back and sing those words with a bit more enthusiasm than we did the first time? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Here in the glory of Jesus, our suffering King. Here in the holiness of Jesus, our suffering brother. Here in the victory of Jesus, our suffering Savior. In all our circumstances, in whatever life throws at us, in all our struggles, in all our victories, we do see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful and powerful image of Jesus. And Lord, would you help us to see him in whatever we're going through? Would we see that he has suffered and that he has conquered the fear of death? And so, Lord, would we live in boldness, live in response to this Jesus who is our King, our brother, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.